I would join in and echo what others have said concerning the good comments and remarks of those who have led us in worship thus far. Appreciate the edification that has provided. I benefit always greatly to listen to my brothers talk about the scripture, to listen to these words as we reflect upon the Lord and His sacrifice for us, if we take the Lord's Supper together and sing together. And certainly appreciate all of you and who you are, what you represent. Thankful for the visitors that we have today. Our text this morning is this passage that Quinn has read for us in 1 Timothy 1. And the verse that we have there today is kind of the core of this text. We're going to look at all of the text to recognize the context of this faithful saying that we see here. I indicated a couple of weeks ago that we had a lesson on Timothy, and I said then that I would like for us to look at these five statements that are found in the two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus that Paul identifies as faithful sayings. It almost seems like a formula for the Apostle Paul, doesn't it, when you read those? He has this repeated phrase. So there are five of them all together. Some translations say this is a trustworthy saying or a trustworthy statement or a reliable statement. It's the same idea in any of those translations. So what is it about these statements that would make them memorable in this way, that would say to a young preacher like Timothy, remember this, don't forget this statement, it's important? Well, you know, we could say that these were statements that had sustained the test of experience, the testimony of believers in Jesus Christ who have lived through fears and hopes and struggles, and they've endured these things, and yet they still believe. That certainly would be true with the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see. This is, in a sense, this is his testimony, and he gives a personal testimony here in this passage. But ultimately, it's the testimony of God. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because it's been revealed to us in his holy word. So the Apostle Paul, on these five occasions, seems to single out teachings that he wants to impress upon the minds of Timothy and Titus, and therefore for us as well. And so we look at them in that light. So let's look at this one this morning, the importance of this faithful saying. And it is found in verse 15. And reading that again, he says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So for a few moments, let's consider, what is it about this truth that should be among those things that we mark, that we highlight in our Bibles, if you will? Do you underline things in your Bible? You know, when I was a young man, a young preacher, I started underlining stuff in my Bible, and I'd sit and listen to my teachers, and I'd underline stuff. Pretty soon, I had portions of the Bible, everything was underlined. I sort of missed the point there. There was so much underlining, I couldn't hardly read the words. So as time has gone by, I've tried to be a little more discreet about that, a little more selective, and really focus on things that stand out. I think Paul is saying to Timothy, remember this. This is worth remembering. This is, put a star by this one. Take your highlighter and highlight this. And that, because it has to do with the fundamental question of why Jesus came? What was His purpose in coming? And this statement addresses that. So I want to consider this from three or four different perspectives this morning. And first of all, just to recognize this goes really to the very question of God's eternal purpose. That's a phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 3. And when he's talking about all of these matters regarding our redemption through Jesus Christ, even the Gentiles. And he says that this was in accordance with God's eternal purpose. What does that mean? Literally, it's the purpose of the ages. And it is a purpose, it is a plan that we begin to see glimpses of it from the very beginning of time. As we read in the Scriptures, we begin to see there in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve commit the first sin, and the Lord pronounces curses, that He curses the serpent. But right there we begin to see a hint of what's coming, and why you have the rest of the Bible after chapter 3 of Genesis. And that is this. He says that your seed, the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of that serpent. And this happens, this declaration of not only a struggle that's going to ensue, but ultimate victory that's going to come. It is given at the very moment where sin has reared its ugly head in man's human experience. And so from that point, this is a broken world. And yet, there is hope. Hope is given there to save us, to save those of us who are broken by sin, broken people. A plan to save sinners, and it would happen through His Son. And so all through Scripture, we see this plan unfold. We see it, for example, when God makes promises to Father Abraham. And He says to Abraham, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. We see it in the prophets through the Old Testament as they spoke of the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. And of course they knew and had lived through that time when God provided a law and made provisions for the people to make atonement for their sins. So animals were given, they were offered, they were killed. Their blood was shed because of sin. God graciously provided a way for atonement for the people. And He did that through the offering of things that were precious to them, through the offering of life itself, to atone for their sins. But you see, all of this was looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And so there was always the understanding and the prospect and the revelation that's given little by little to say to the people, God has provided these things for you, but this is not His final word on the matter. This is not His final work of grace. It will be through His Son, His Messiah. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, for example, says concerning the suffering servant who was to come, he says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And he concludes that beautiful passage by saying, He was poured out to death. He poured Himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see indications of what God was going to do. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of it here in the New Testament, where we see Jesus coming to this earth. We see this fulfilled in His incarnation, when He took on flesh and dwelt among us. We see it fulfilled in His suffering and ultimately His death on that cross. And so He came from a place and from a state of being in the eternal presence of the Father, a state where He enjoyed all of the privileges and all of the prerogatives of being God, of being the Son of God. But He came from there, and He left all of that to come into this realm of sin and death. When this faithful saying says He came into the world, we need to bear in mind what all of that means. We need to see the full force of what it means for Him to come into the world, a world that is broken, a world that has been defiled by sin, a world that is cursed because of it. And he came and He took on flesh. Philippians 2 says He took on flesh, and he took on the form of a bondservant, all for us. So yes, the prophets spoke of that. Angels spoke of it. You remember that even before the birth of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, we read about the angel that comes to Joseph, and he speaks to Joseph about Mary. And he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew then says that all of this took place to fulfill what the prophet said in another place. And this was from Isaiah chapter 7. The prophecy of how a virgin would conceive and give birth to a child. And his name would be called Emmanuel, which is to say, God with us. And so again, the connection between what the prophet said in times of old and what the angel is announcing now to Joseph here is pointing to the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, was to come for this great purpose of saving us from our sins. We see it also spoken of by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 2, when the angel appears to Mary and says, even before Joseph has the appearance of the angel, that the angel says to Mary that you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. And he says he'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And he's going to reign over his kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and he's going to rule. All of this is pointing to the blessing of salvation that was to come through Christ. But not only did prophets and angels speak of this, but John the Baptist spoke of this. When Jesus came and he was about to begin his public ministry, John was preaching to people and saying to them to repent and calling them to come for baptism, to receive this baptism of repentance. But he sees Jesus and he points to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." There he is. There's the one. There's the one who we've been looking for throughout the ages. This is God's plan. And of course, Jesus spoke of this. Jesus spoke of this fact. This truth that's contained in this faithful saying. Jesus spoke to a Pharisee on one occasion. A Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, a man who was interested in learning more about Jesus, and to whom Jesus spoke about the importance of being born again, of being born of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. And then he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's why Jesus came. He came because God loved the world, and He came to provide eternal life for those lost in sin. And then He says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that is, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He came to save sinners. That's why He came. Jesus also spoke of this in the presence of tax collectors and sinners. We read in Matthew the 9th chapter, where He is gathered there with at the house of this tax collector by the name of Matthew Levi. And of course that immediately drew criticism from the Pharisees and the scribes when they saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they challenged the disciples about that. Why does He do this? How can that be acceptable? How can He possibly be a teacher we should listen to, much less the Son of God whom He claims to be, if He's eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said in answer to that, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Why did He come? Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. And if there were any around who were sinless, if there were any around who never committed sin, they would be fine. I didn't come for them. He says, I came for sinners. Of course, we know that that included those Pharisees and scribes too. We know that that included the worst of sinners, as we would call them. And we know that that included you and me. Not the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus spoke of it in the house of another tax collector. You remember the man named Zacchaeus in Luke the 19th chapter? This man who wanted to see Jesus, this man who was small in stature and went to whatever length was necessary, he climbed up in a tree to see Jesus as He was passing by in Jericho, and finally was invited by Jesus. Jesus invites Himself to the house of Zacchaeus, and He says, I want to meet with you. I want to stay at your house. And He does. And Zacchaeus, the people criticize this again. They said he's going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What kind of man is this? He's going to go stay in the house of a sinful tax collector? What's going on here? Zacchaeus showed his heart when he said to the Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. They can say what they want to about tax collectors and other sinners. And yes, they were sinful of plenty. Tax collectors were known for their dishonesty and for taking advantage of their position. There was plenty of sin to go around for everybody. But he shows something about his heart when he wants to see Jesus, and he wants to get in a higher place where he can see Him in spite of the crowds. And now he's saying, I'll give half of my possessions. I'll give whatever it takes to make things right where I've sinned, where I've defrauded people. What kind of man is this? Says something about him, doesn't it? But here's what Jesus says. He says, today salvation has come to this house because He too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did He come? What was His purpose? To seek the lost and to save them. That's a faithful saying. And we even see Jesus speaking this way to His own disciples. To His own disciples. You know, sometimes those 12 who had the privilege of spending so much time with Jesus, personal time, direct time, of being there in His presence and sitting at His feet and listening to Him teach and observing His signs and wonders and miracles that He was able to perform, and they were in His presence. Can you imagine what it would be like to be there? Why, if we were there, we would just be amazed, wouldn't we? If we were there in the presence of Jesus, why, we would have it all straight. We'd have our attitude right. Everything would be worked out. And we'd be right on the path because, man, if you could be with Jesus, you got it made. No, here they are. And over and over we see this happening. They begin to quarrel. And they begin to talk about preferment. They want to have some special place, a place of honor, a place of importance. They want to have seats, thrones where they can sit beside Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. And they even get their mother involved in this kind of thing. And it's in that context that Jesus speaks to them about the true nature of His kingdom, where He says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." And where He says, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And then to show what all that really means and how He exemplifies that principle, He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." So do the Scriptures ever talk about why Jesus came? They have quite a bit to say about that, don't they? And I want to tell you what this means, what it doesn't mean. Jesus did not come just to make our lives here on earth, our physical lives, better. Jesus did not come to give us peace and happiness. Jesus did not come to make this world a better place. Now we might say, you might ask me, well, aren't all those things true? Aren't they byproducts of serving the Lord? Well, yes, they are. In fact, if we're serving the Lord, we're going to be working to make this world a better place. And our influence as salt and light will do that. If we're living the lives of Christian, when we see someone who is suffering, even physically, we're going to try to do what we can to help them. That's what Christians do. That's what Jesus did. But we need to be careful of the idea, the social gospel idea that suggests that the whole purpose of Jesus coming was to lay the foundation to solve all the man's physical problems here in this world. I want to tell you, Jesus came and He died. This world is still a sin-cursed world, and it will remain a sin-cursed world as long as it stands. Jesus came to save our souls. Jesus came to save us from sin. And we still live in a world where we get sick. We still live in a world where we will die. We still live in a world where there is pain, where there's suffering. We still live in a world where there's disappointment. All these things are here, and they're because of sin. Jesus came to solve the sin problem. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And it's important that we remember that. And that's God's plan. That's God's... This faithful saying is a summation of this eternal purpose, this plan of the ages, God's plan to save sinful man. But Paul's personal story is really the context for him to say this. That's really interesting, isn't it? That he starts out here, he's thanking God. He is expressing gratitude to Jesus Christ, our Lord, for what He's done for him. He says, "He strengthened me because He considered me faithful and put me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." A change had taken place in his life, and he was so thankful for that. Paul's personal story, it's powerful, isn't it? It's one of the most compelling stories. Ralph talked about that some Wednesday night in his concluding talk. And Paul reflects upon it many times in his letters, in his addresses to people in the book of Acts. He reflects on this. And he does it here. And we see some of, you know, he talked about the past and the present, you know, before and after. We see a glimpse of that here. He was rebellious before, because he was, as he describes it, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And we know the story. We have it when Luke tells the story in Acts chapter 7 and 8, when he's responsible for the death of Stephen and then the ongoing ravaging of the church. We also see it when he persecutes Christians even to death. He tells about this when he's standing before the Sanhedrin, when he's standing before King Agrippa. He keeps going back to this story. He said, This is the person I was. This is how I was behaving. This is what I thought it was important to do. I persecuted Christians even to death. And in Acts 26, he says he was enraged at the Christians. And in Galatians, when he writes in Galatians chapter 1, he says it in these terms. He says, I tried to destroy the church. I tried to destroy it. And he said, that's what I thought I had to do. And why did he do it? Because he believed that was right. He was a misguided man. He did all of this in ignorance. He admits that here. I did this in ignorance and unbelief. Now, it doesn't mean that he was an unbeliever in with respect to God. He believed in God with all of his heart. And he believed in following God's law with all of his being. That's why he was so convinced this was the thing to do. This was to stop this heresy. Put an end to it. He once said in the 26th chapter of Acts, I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. To his credit, he was a person who followed his conscience. He followed his convictions always. And though he was at times misguided in that, he lived up to that standard. But he was lost. And he goes on to say in verse 15, after he gives this trustworthy statement about why Jesus came, he came to save sinners, he says, among whom I am foremost. I'm foremost. This is how he saw himself. And it was a painful memory in many respects, I believe. I believe it hurt him every time he thought about this. I mean, he was constantly saying things like, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called one. 1 Corinthians 15. Why? He says, because I persecuted the church. In Ephesians 3, he describes himself as the least of all the saints because of what he had done. Yes, I believe it was painful to him. But I want to tell you something else. It also provided a way for him to have a deeper appreciation for the grace of the Lord Jesus than he could have had if he wasn't so keenly aware of his sins. I think that's the lesson that we get here. This is what he became. He became a faithful servant. He says it here in these verses that he says, I was shown mercy. He says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And when he says he came to the world to save sinners, he is saying this in the context of himself, first of all, and making application to everybody. He came to save sinners. He says, I'm at the top of the list. He knew that the Lord had come to save him. And why was that? I mean, he was a man whose conviction was changed. He, we read there about his conversion in Acts 9, where his conviction is starting to change. I think already on the road to Damascus, his conviction was starting to change. When Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. You imagine what Paul thought about that at that moment? And from there he goes and waits to be told what to do. And in his second letter to Timothy, we have these words where he says, For this reason I suffer these things, for I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. It was upon his faith in Jesus that he was baptized for the remission of his sins and was raised to walk in newness of life. And it took a lot of courage for him to do that. I mean, his decision to turn his back on his past and turn to Jesus meant he would have to count as lost, to count as rubbish, as he puts it, all those things that he had thought to be important in his life up to that point. Read Philippians 3. All those things he had counted as to be gained, now he understood that they were nothing. The courage it took for him to do that. But ultimately, it was the grace of God. And he knows that. He says that here in our text. It was the grace of God. It wasn't ultimately a result of anything he did. His obedience to the gospel was simply complying with what the Lord told him to do, meeting the Lord's conditions, putting himself at the mercy of Almighty God to receive the promise of salvation. But it was the grace of God. And that's what he's saying here. He was shown mercy, he says in verse 13, and he found mercy in verse 16. Found it when he became obedient. Grace was more than abundant, he says in verse 14. He says, Paul then says, this is a trustworthy statement. And so Paul then makes this statement after he gives the trustworthy statement. He says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know, change can be difficult. It can be a challenging thing in our lives, and especially when it involves changing one's way of living or changing one's relationship with God. We ask questions about that as we struggle with this, perhaps in our own experience. You know, how could I become a Christian? I've heard people say, "Would God forgive me for the terrible sins I've committed? How could I ever live the kind of life God desires of a Christian?" You're asking me to change my whole lifestyle. How could I do that? I've been this way my whole life. How could I possibly change who I am? How could I possibly change the way I live? And to all those questions and others like them, the Apostle Paul simply says, look at my example. Look at my example. The Apostle Paul here describes the profound transformation in his own life. And he describes how he stands then as an example of someone who has changed. The word that he uses here in verse 16 is an example. He says, in me, Christ might demonstrate his patience as an example for those who would believe. Example here. This is a different word than we find in some places, like the one where Peter says that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, I've illustrated that before. That word is the word that describes the underwriting, where the children that would learn to write, they would see the letters already printed there large, and then they would try to imitate that underneath. This is a different word here, but this is one that's vivid also. The word translated example in this verse is what we might call an outline sketch. And what comes to mind is an artist who is about to create a work of art. But before the artist takes the paint and begins to create the final product, the final work of art, first he might draw a rough pencil sketch. Or he might take charcoal. You know, the artist will take charcoal because it's easy to paint over that. Something like that. And sketch it out. to make an outline before attempting his final work. So a sketch. That's kind of the idea here. And so Paul uses this word here, and it's as if he's saying that Christ, the Savior, Jesus, the one who came into the world to save sinners, he has put on exhibition in his gallery the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he's put him there to serve as an illustration, to serve as a model, to serve as an outline sketch of what divine grace can do for anyone who believes. It's as if he's saying, if Paul could be saved by the grace of God, then anyone can. That's what Paul wants his readers to understand. That's what he wants Timothy to understand. Let's read it again. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, that is the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Let me conclude with a couple of thoughts about this. One is that He certainly seems to be saying that if Paul could be saved by God's grace, then anyone can. I think he's also suggesting the idea that this is why we should be so thankful as Christians. And I believe that he leaves us an example that, like him, we need to come to see ourselves as the foremost of sinners. We need to be like that publican in the parable who was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven and he prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's the place we need to be. To finally recognize what a blessing it is that Jesus came and died for us. That he died for me. That's enough of us thinking about he died for all those sinners out there. No, he died for me. And each one of us needs to recognize that. And when we do, then we accept what he's offered, then how much of a blessing that is, how much gratitude we can express as Paul did. And we can sing, some of the songs that we sing capture this message, I think, so well. Grace greater than all our sin. You know that song? I've sinned so much. I'm the foremost of sinners. Listen, God's grace is greater. That's the point. And Paul came to recognize that. Or with another song, his grace reaches even me. Yes. His grace is greater than our sin. I think perhaps the greatest, best of all, is the classic Isaac Watts song, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." And so, all this is to the glory of God, and how appropriate that Paul concludes this section with this doxology, this word of praise and glory to God. He exalts to God. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." No wonder, in view of the change that God has wrought in him through Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says this is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. So that's my lesson today, faithful saying. That's one we better not forget. Let it stay with us. Let it guide us and direct us as we live our lives. Are you subject to that invitation today? Is there someone here today who is a step closer to that important decision of becoming a Christian? If so, we want to help you, and we want to encourage you to accept Lord's offer, to understand that he died, yes, he died for you to save you from your sins. Will you believe him? Will you obey him? If we can help you today in doing that, let us do so. Come forward as we stand and sing.